If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we look this morning at verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. In a few minutes after our kids get their robes off, they'll be coming in the doors on either side of me. And so I know that some of you parents might have to raise your hands so that they can see where you are. Go ahead, I won't think you're waving at me. And it is important for us to get them to their seats, so you feel free. But our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, please listen as I read. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord, already having worshiped in so many ways on this wonderful Mother's Day, and having been given the gift of seeing our children sing your truth. Even as we come now to this time of preaching or proclamation, we pray, Lord, that the Word, your Word, will continue to find root in their hearts, and that we will be privileged as parents and grandparents and as members of this church family to see these young ones grow up to be fervent disciples of Christ. Lord, we pray for ourselves that our hearts and minds would be open this day to this truth, that we would deepen in our own understanding of the importance of your Word and its usefulness in equipping and training our hearts for the glory of your name. Father God, just let us hear now you speak. And Father, as you see fit, please use me as your mouthpiece. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You know, I am an intensely practical person. That's why I'm so thankful that God has brought my wife into my life, because she stops and makes me appreciate things that aren't always practical from my point of view. I'm practical in the sense of, you know, when it comes to gardening or doing outdoor work or those types of things, I don't like to plant flowers and blossoming trees and those kind of things. I figure if you're going to put your work into it, you should plant stuff that you're going to be able to eat. I think when it comes to, you know, collecting things, I've had friends that have collected different things, some of them even being wealthy enough to collect things like cars and motorcycles that they then put in a showcase and look at. You know, I'm just the opposite. If you can't get it out on the road and drive it, if it doesn't take you somewhere, why bother owning it? The same kind of thing with books. You know, when I first started in seminary, I just wanted every book I could get my hands on. You know, as a seminary student, you don't have any money, and you think of how great it would be to own all these great Christian classics. And by the time I became a pastor with a book budget, I got very practical and said, well, if I'm not going to read it, I'm not going to buy it. And last week, I began a discussion of the law of God, about talking about the Old Testament and how it is still useful for us today. And I come back to that subject again today to really complete the second half of what is one unified text, to really come back to the second half and talk about what is the practical application of this. What is, if the law is still valid, if as Jesus says, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, if it is going to stand forever, if not a single jot or tittle is ever going to pass away from it, fine, good, but what do we do with it now? How do we as Christians relate to the law? How do we understand our relationship to the law of God as it's presented in the Old Testament? It's that question I want to answer this morning. I want us to get practical in understanding Christ's, or the Christian's, relationship to the law. Now, before I do that, I want to briefly recap what we talked about last week, again, to continue to bring this together as one whole message. Again, if you back up to chapter 5, verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 17, we see Jesus Christ presenting himself as the fulfillment of everything set forth in the Old Testament. This idea fits the context, and it matches Matthew's earlier and later uses of the term, fulfill. As John MacArthur said in his commentary on the subject, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. He did not simply teach it fully and exemplify it fully, he was it fully. He did not come simply to teach righteousness and to model righteousness, he came as divine righteousness. So in other words, Jesus Christ is the full and ultimate revelation of everything that the Old Testament points towards. We see the truth of this when we look at Scripture from the perspective of biblical theology, from seeing the Bible as a record of the history of redemption. God himself made all things for his own glory. He particularly made man in his image to enjoy relational unity with himself. But because we rebelled, because we fell into sin, our God-given purpose remained unrealized. Furthermore, all of creation has been affected and enslaved by the way we continuously fall short of the glory of God. The Old Testament traces this reality of human sin and suffering, as well as detailing for us God's unfolding plan of redemption, his plan to redeem his people and to reconcile us to himself. The giving of the Old Testament law was a first big step in revealing God's perfect standard of holiness and his standard of righteousness to his people. But obedience to the law under the old covenant could not save anyone. It only condemned us all, because none of us are able to keep it perfectly. That is why God also revealed the coming of the Messiah, or the anointed deliverer, in the Old Testament. He would be the one who would simultaneously satisfy God's justice and perfectly keep the law, but he would also convey God's grace by dying for sinful man. That's why the Old Testament concludes with the writings of the prophets, to put into the hearts and minds of God's people a holy anticipation for the coming Savior and the new covenant, to create a redemptive expectation that would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thus, everything in the Old Testament points upward to God and forward to a redemption that only God could provide. And that redemptive expectation is perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why every jot and tittle of the law of the Old Testament shall never pass away. It is an inerrant, infallible, sufficient, inspired revelation that will stand forever as a witness of God's holiness and a testimony to Christ's perfect obedience to the Father. That's the synopsis of last week's sermon. Now, given that understanding, let's plow into these two verses this morning, verses 19 and 20, as we look at the practical role of the law in the believer's life. And today, the first thing we will see is the peril of rescinding the law. The peril of rescinding the law. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, the first part. Jesus says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, verse 19 here follows directly from verse 18. Because the law and the prophets are valid for all time for the way that they reveal the person of God and his purpose of redemption, then the scriptures are meant to be lived and proclaimed among all humanity for every generation. This is the conviction that drove Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul said to him, "You therefore continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. On the basis that Scripture is inspired and profitable and sufficient for everything pertaining to life, we are all to be keepers and teachers of God's Word, of God's commandments. Now we see in the words here in Matthew chapter 5 verse 19, we see both a personal and a universal principle revealed here. What Jesus says here is personal in the sense that each of us as individuals, each of us as single, on our own, disciples of Jesus Christ, each of us is responsible ourselves for keeping or obeying the word. But there's also a universal principle here in the sense that we are also responsible for teaching that word to everyone else, to other believers for spiritual growth, and to other non-believers in order to win them to Christ. Again, the emphasis here is upon the Word of God being actively manifested in us and by us, wherever we go. Again, the Word supports this. Romans chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." So we all, as Jesus says here, are responsible for keeping his commands and for teaching his commands to others. Given that understanding, we then see that verse 19 is a warning. Jesus says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, annuls is the Greek word luo, which means to loosen, to dissolve, to put off, or to break up. The idea here is that of making God's word null or void by removing it as our standard for life. To remove God's word as our standard for life is always a temptation for sinful man, because in our flesh, we resent any kind of law or prohibition being placed upon us. In fact, Paul says, whenever the law is given, sin abounds all the more because of our rebelliousness. We see a rule and we want to break it. This is especially true in our postmodern culture, where we each think that we are makers of our own law and that truth is whatever I want it to be. The phrase "the least of these commandments" introduces us to the idea that there is a gradation among the commandments. Jesus himself says that some commandments are greater than others. When he was asked in the temple courts, "What is the greatest commandment?" he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So Jesus himself contends that there are some commandments that are more significant and more important than others. There are some matters of the law that are weightier than others. So what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, is he is making a comparative declaration of significance. Jesus is making here what is called a comparative declaration of significance. All of the law, all of the Old Testament law is important, but there are parts of the law that are more important than others, as well as parts of the law that are less important than others. But if someone annuls even the least important of the commandments by their actions or in their teachings, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the warning here. Now, this last phrase that I've just read, "shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven," that phrase is difficult for those of us who esteem right doctrine. I mean, for those of us who really cherish right doctrine, this phrase is not as strong as we would like it to be. We'd like it to be, well, whoever teaches contrary to the law of God and neglects the least of these commandments, they're not saved. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus does not say that they would not be in the kingdom at all. He just says that they would be least in the kingdom. His words teach us something that we must receive very cautiously. And I want to say this with a great deal of caution. Hear me very carefully. Every single one of us is responsible to honor the authority and the sufficiency and the inerrancy of this word, treating every bit of it as the very word of God to us, as His revelation to us. Where we have opinions or presuppositions that disagree with this word, we are in error and we need to adjust ourselves to what the Bible teaches. But I do want to say this. I want to say it very carefully, though. It is possible to hold some aberrant views of Scripture and doctrine and still be saved. I say that very cautiously. And I want to say that with a warning from myself to you. I do believe that the more unbiblical your life or your doctrine are, the more likely you are to be unregenerate. You can only go so far before you begin denying that which truly makes you saved, those propositional truths that we must believe in for salvation. But still, we must come back to the scriptural reality. The only thing that we must absolutely believe to be saved is that we are wretched sinners who deserve God's judgment and wrath, and that Jesus Christ, who was God incarnate and perfectly righteous, died on the cross as our substitute. That's the core of the gospel. If we repent of our sin and believe in the Jesus of the Bible, we shall be saved. And that's what Jesus supports here. You don't have to have a perfectly lined up doctrinal perspective all across the board to be saved. Because that would make salvation a matter of what we believe and accomplish through our belief, wouldn't it? Jesus preserves the simplicity of the gospel here by saying, there are some things you can be aberrant on and still be saved, but you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I still want to come back and give us a warning here. I don't want you to hear me advocating or allowing for heresy in the church. I think that heresy in the church is a cancer. I think that when men come into the church, and either from the pulpit or from the Sunday school lectern, when they teach things that are contrary to the Word of God, they will be held accountable and they will be judged as stumbling blocks for not rightly dividing the Word of truth. Because by not keeping the law and by teaching others their error, they are inviting others to join them on what is called a slippery slope. You may have heard this expression before, slippery slope. You know, I remember when I was a child, we had a pond at the end of our street where I used to regularly go fishing. And in the morning, when it was still early, when it's best time to go fishing, there were steep grassy banks that led down to the water. And there was many a time that I didn't have sure footing and I slipped right down on that wet grass, right down into the water as I was trying to fish. People who teach heresy put others on that kind of slippery slope. Let's say you have a pastor who says that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and that you must believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Yet that pastor also teaches that the Bible is not the inerrant, infallible Word of God. That pastor is putting people on a slippery slope. And you will see, I guarantee this, we've seen this again and again in church history. You'll see the people who are taught under those kind of teachers and preachers, they get onto that slippery slope. And while that generation may have believed in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, but denied inerrancy, the generation that comes after them is further down that slope. They begin questioning, if the Bible's not the inerrant Word of God, then everything's up for grabs. And they begin questioning even the means of salvation. And pretty soon, you have people going further and further down that slippery slope until the gospel has been lost and people have turned wholly away from Jesus Christ. The final result, again, for those kind of persons who teach heretical doctrine is that they will have to answer to God for being stumbling blocks. Again, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." Church, we must take doctrine seriously. Church, we must hold the authority of the Bible tightly. And where there are those in our midst who would teach contrary to the Word of God, we must call them to account. We must follow through with biblical loving discipline to either bring them into right belief and alignment with Scripture or to put them out of the church so that they cannot lead the sheep astray. We must hold to biblical doctrine. But holding to a whole theology is not what makes us saved. Holding on to Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ of the Bible is what makes us saved. And those who believe that, though they may teach contrary to the Word in other matters, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. What this means to be least in the kingdom of heaven is it means that they will forfeit their reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, it says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so as through fire." So what does the Bible mean by reward here when it talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3 or in 2 John chapter 1, verse 8? What does Jesus mean when he's talking here about being least in the kingdom of heaven and not receiving a greater reward? Well, you know, when we talk about heaven, when we talk about reward, we often talk about the size of our mansions. Well, if someone's going to be least in the kingdom of heaven, that means they're going to have a smaller mansion than everyone else. Or that means that someone's going to have fewer jewels in their crown than everyone else. But Scripture doesn't really speak to those ideas. I think we must understand reward first and foremost in terms of God's heart toward us. Our greatest pleasure, our greatest reward, is to have God say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Our greatest reward is the pleasure of the one we love the most. So we should live and labor now so that we might experience the fullest pleasure of God when He says to us, "Well done, my good and faithful child." It stands to reason then that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is one who by his own disobedience to the word has forfeited the fullest experience of God's pleasure over his life and whatever sign or gift God would have granted as a representation of his pleasure. He is still called least in the kingdom of heaven. He does not forfeit salvation if he has believed on in Jesus Christ. But he does forfeit the reward, or some aspects of the reward, of God's pleasure over him. Brothers and sisters, that is the inherent peril of rescinding any portion of the Word of God. That is the inherent peril of diminishing even the least of his commandments in the hearts and minds of others. Those who are heretics, if they are Christians, forfeit a full place in the kingdom of heaven. Forfeit much in terms of their reward. And that is why we as believers and we as a church must continue to value the law, to cherish the Word of God, to protect the inerrancy and the infallibility and the sufficiency of Scripture. That takes me to my second point this morning, the prize of respecting the law. We go from the peril of rescinding the law to the prize of respecting the law. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, the second part. Jesus goes on to say, "But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In contrast to those who do not teach the Word of God, who do not keep His commandments. In contrast to them, there are those who are faithful to the Word of God, those who keep the commandments of God by their obedience, and who teach others to do the same. They shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word for great here is the word megas. It's where we get the English word mega. It can refer to size, meaning something very large or very big, or it can refer to status, as in high, great, or mighty. In this context, it is referring to that place of status. Whoever keeps and teaches the holy word of God shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In contrast to being the least, imagine what it's like to be called the greatest. Imagine what it is like to feel and to know God's delight as you faithfully teach and proclaim God's word. That's what Jesus Christ is pointing to here. Now, what exactly is wrapped up in this designation, great? Well, Jesus himself gives us the answer in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So Jesus himself tells us what great is. Great is becoming like a child and humbly trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus Christ. We see another description of what it means to be great in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So someone who is great in the kingdom is also someone who has served others and who receives the applause of Christ for their humility and service to others and to the kingdom. I guess we see the clearest description of this in Luke chapter 6, verses 34 through 36. Jesus says there, "Love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." That really captures it all. What does it mean to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Those who are called great in the kingdom of heaven are the ones who will know the fullest pleasure of God and who will not forfeit any of their eternal reward because they are the ones who are most like Christ. Those who are called great in the kingdom of heaven are those who are most like Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are children of the Father. They are the ones who rightly bear God's name and represent God's presence and lift high God's truth. That's what it means to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we stopped at this point, if we just read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19, if Christ had just stopped here, everyone who was listening to him would think that Jesus was supporting exactly what the Jewish religious leaders had always taught. Think about it. What did the scribes and Pharisees believe? You keep the law. You teach the law to others. That is the path of life. That is the path of God's favor. That's why God has given us the law. When we keep the law, we are righteous and God will accept us. That was the teaching of the religious leaders. And up to this point, that sounds like exactly what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to abolish the law. Every jot and tittle is going to stand for all time. Therefore, keep the commandments and teach others to do the same if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, up to this point, Jesus sounds just like the scribes and Pharisees. But that's not where Jesus left him, is it? Jesus didn't stop with verse 19, did he? the righteousness of law-keeping taught by the religious leaders was not enough to earn God's favor and to get them into heaven. And Jesus wanted them to understand that. So what did he say? Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. For this I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Up to verse 19, all the people that were listening to Jesus that day, they were thinking to themselves, well, I guess the scribes and Pharisees have been right all along. That's the path to righteousness. Obey, keep the law, teach others, and you're righteous. And then, boom, Jesus Christ throws in verse 20. And they were blown away by this statement. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had domesticated the law. They had taken the law of God and they had just brought it down to where they wanted it. They had taken the law of God and they had added to it all these other regulations and prohibitions. And they believed, listen, if I just keep the rules, if I check off my list every day, if I can put an X in all the little boxes of the law at the end of the day, at the end of the week, then I am right with God. God must be smiling upon me. God must accept me because I've kept the rules. But you remember what Jesus said about them, don't you? Outwardly, they looked good. But inwardly, they were nothing but tombs of dead men's bones. Outwardly, they checked, they kept their checklist, they checked their boxes. Outwardly, they kept the law. But inwardly, their hearts did not belong to God. They were just self-righteous. And you see, the people, they looked at the scribes and Pharisees and they thought to themselves, look how holy they are. Look how well they keep the law. If anybody's going to heaven, it's those scribes and Pharisees, because I tell you, buddy, they keep the law. They must be the ones who are going to heaven. But what does Jesus say to them? No. You have to have a righteousness surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. The two key words in this passage are the words righteousness and surpasses. And with these two words, we see my third point here, the divine requirement of real righteousness. In this verse, we see the divine requirement of real righteousness. And it comes down to those two words, righteousness and surpasses. What is the word surpasses? It is the Greek word parasuo, which means to superabound or far exceed, both qualitatively and quantitatively, to exceed. And it points to that which is far in excess of normal. And then we have the word righteousness, which we've talked about before. We've seen this word several times now up to this point in our study through Matthew. Righteousness is the word dikaiosune, which literally means that which is right, straight, and holy. In scriptural terms, righteousness is God's intrinsic and complete goodness, holiness, and perfection. Paul tells us that it is this righteousness which is imputed to believers when we believe in Jesus Christ. And many commentators and pastors have stopped at this point and interpreted this verse in this way. They've said, okay, what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he's saying that they must have an imputed righteousness to enter heaven. But that's not the whole story. Our imputed righteousness, the righteousness that is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ, is a foundation to what Christ is speaking of here. But it does not capture Matthew's full thought. Remember, in Matthew's gospel, his focus on the word righteousness means righteousness that is evidenced. In other words, Matthew, when he uses the word righteousness, he means that righteousness which we receive through believing in Jesus Christ, but he is also and more so referring to that righteousness which is then manifested as obedience. In other words, the righteousness of God that is given to men is manifested in men as conformity to God's person and will. Being righteous means being aligned with God, both inwardly in terms of justification and outwardly in terms of behavior and obedience. Thus, Jesus here, according to Matthew, is still requiring perfect obedience to commandments or laws. Catch what I just said there? Because this is important for the whole sermon. In verse 20, Jesus is here still requiring perfect obedience to commandments or laws. Now, how do we reconcile this? I mean, as believers, are we not free from the law? I mean, we even sing a song that's called Free from the Law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. We're free from the law in Jesus Christ. Yet there are so many other scriptures that tell us the substance of our faith is linked to the keeping of God's commandments. Scriptures like John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Are Jesus and Paul telling us we're free from the law, but then trying to put us back under the law by telling us we must keep commandments? How do we reconcile this? Here's how. And here's what I alluded to in my introduction. Here's the answer. Here is how the Christian relates to the law of God. Don't miss this. This is critical. This is beautiful. Here's how we sort it all out. Walk through this with me. All of humanity, let's go back to the beginning. All of humanity, whether we want to realize it or not, whether you live in India or Africa or China, United States, South America, wherever, every human being, whether we want to acknowledge or not, stands accountable to the law of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Every human being, when we die, we go before God, and that law is the standard by which we shall be judged. So the law is God's revealed standard of holiness, which every human being will be judged by and condemned under. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world might become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's our starting point. All of humanity, all of us, are under the law. But according to God's divine plan for his children, the law imparts to us this knowledge of sin and this awareness of sin that then drives us to salvation by grace through faith. That's what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. It's what Tom preached on just a couple months ago. Galatians chapter 3, 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So you're tracking with me? The law is there to condemn all of mankind according to God's perfect standard of holiness and justice. We all stand under it. But for the Christian, for the child of God, that law drives us to the cross. That law shows us our sin and makes us run for Jesus Christ. That's how God uses it in our lives, as that tutor to take us to Jesus. As Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, we are then justified by faith apart from works of the law. We don't get to the cross and there start keeping the law to be justified. The law causes us to run to the cross, where we are justified through Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. When we believe on Jesus, God imputes his righteousness to us. In other words, when we believe in Jesus Christ, God takes all of the righteousness of Christ and attributes it to our account, just as he takes all of our sin and attributes that to his Son. He no longer, as a result, God no longer sees us as rebellious lawbreakers. He sees us, those who believe in Jesus Christ, God sees us as children robed in the righteousness of His own Son. And as a result, we are free from condemnation under the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So is that all there is? We are not under law, but under grace. We still have this issue of how Scripture tells us to obey God's commands. So let's keep going. This is what we must understand. Being free from condemnation under the law does not mean that the law has no place in our lives. Christ has fulfilled it, not abolished it. As we discussed last week, the law of God is still valuable and it shall stand forever. In fact, listen to the new covenant. Listen to God's description of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. God doesn't say the law is going to go away in Jeremiah 31, does he? No. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 31 verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So we're not under the law anymore in terms of being condemned by it. But in Christ we have the law of God written on our hearts. It is still valuable. That's what Paul is alluding to in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, when he says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." So what's going on here? Are we free from it or are we under it? Here's the answer. Most important part. Stick with me here. The answer is that as redeemed children of God, we are now under the law of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. "I'm not without the law, I'm under the law of Christ." And how we understand that is our justification is inseparably linked with our regeneration. God justifies the one He regenerates, and regenerates means to be born again, to be made new. God justifies the one He regenerates, and He regenerates the one He will justify. Thus, we are not just declared to be righteous. We are actually recreated or reborn into the image of Jesus Christ. And as persons who have been recreated in the image of Christ, we become joyful keepers of the law just like Jesus was. We keep the law, we keep God's commandments, not as a requirement of salvation, but as a rule of life born out of love. Love for God and love for His Word. In other words, God's grace to us in salvation makes us fulfillers of the law, just like Jesus Christ was a fulfiller of the law. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it as following in his commentary. He said, "Therefore, if your so-called grace, which you say you have received, does not make you keep the law, you have not received grace. You may have received a psychological experience, but you have never received the grace of God. What is grace? It is the marvelous gift of God, which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep the law and to be righteous as Christ was righteous. For He kept the law perfectly. Grace is that which brings me to love God. And if I love God, I long to keep His commandments." Do you see the wonder of this? The beauty of it? The law that once condemned us. The law that was once the standard by which we would be judged and cast into hell. That law, now that we are in Jesus Christ, is now written on our hearts and it is our delight. Just as it was a delight to Jesus Christ to obey His Father, it is now our delight. According to the Spirit that now dwells within us, it is now our delight to obey God and to draw near to Him. And to keep His commands and to exalt His name with everything that we are. Generally speaking, this is the part of the sermon where y'all can crack a smile. This is the good stuff. This is the beauty of what Christ has done. the law which once condemned us is now the law and the commandments that delight us. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what this means, brothers and sisters, is that in Christ we manifest a righteousness that truly surpasses the domesticated law-keeping of the scribes and Pharisees. In Christ, we satisfy the real substance of the divine requirement, and we are therefore assured by the Word and the Spirit that we will gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That is what Christ is setting before us in these four verses. That is why all of the Old Testament is still valuable to us and essential to us as Christians. When we read in the Old Testament of God's plan of redemption, we can rejoice as beneficiaries of God's sovereign outworking of salvation. When we look upon the civil law, we can know that it is fulfilled in Christ and His children. Instead of being rebellious lawbreakers, we are now free to love our neighbor as ourselves. When we look upon the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, we can now see it as perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God who has satisfied God's standard and taken away our sin. And when we look at the moral law in the Old Testament, we can cherish its commandments as rules of life that honor our Father and that manifest His greatness before the world. And here's another beautiful thing. Stick with me on this. And even when we, as children of God, fall short and break the moral law through sin, even when we as Christians break the moral law, we can know that we already stand forgiven. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Even when we fail to keep the commandments of Christ in the moral law, we are still counted as fulfillers of the law in Christ. That concept is so dangerous that Paul had to address it in the book of Romans, because you can think of how the sinful mind will take this. Now, wait a second. If I sin, grace abounds all the more. Well, why don't I just sin all the time so that grace will abound all the time? Paul says, no, numbskulls, that's not the answer. You live seeking to obey and glorify the Lord, and know that when you do sin, God's grace abounds to you through Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ you stand for always and forever as a fulfiller of the law. And because you have been reborn in Christ, you don't want to go sin and make grace abound, but because you have been reborn in Christ, you want to obey out of love for your Father. That is the amazing nature of grace, brothers and sisters. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. No condemnation. In Him, we have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. And in Him, we shall be welcomed into heaven. So how do we apply all of this? Let me go ahead and answer the question that you've all been thinking. You've all been thinking, Pastor Sean, it's Mother's Day. And what in the world does all of this have to do with Mother's Day? There are two answers to that question. Here's the first one. What does all of this have to do with Mother's Day? Number one, absolutely nothing. Nothing. And y'all, I tried, I prayed, you know, I prayed about bringing one of those Mother's Day sermons. You know, there's really four places that pastors go for Mother's Day sermons. Hannah and Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and then we go to Proverbs 31, then we'll go and maybe do something about Mary, the mother of Jesus, or then we'll go to Timothy and 2 Timothy, and about Timothy and his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. I mean, those are the key four Mother's Day. And I thought about preaching something for Mother's Day, and God would not release me from preaching this text to you this morning. Because it's more important that I feed this congregation on a steady diet of truth and point us towards the righteousness of Christ. So if you came today looking for a really gushy, happy, uplifting Mother's Day sermon, argue with the Holy Spirit. He did it, not me. But here's the second thing. Remember I told you there are two answers? What does all of this have to do with Mother's Day? Second answer, absolutely everything. Everything. What is biblical motherhood about if it's not about keeping God's commandments and teaching them to others, as it says right there in verse 19? What is biblical motherhood about if it's not about setting forth a standard of truth in the Word that leads other generations, the generations that follow us, to embrace Jesus Christ as the only path to life? Thus, we should teach our children and our grandchildren the law of God. We should be teaching them catechism questions. We should be having family devotions. Mothers, every chance you get, you should take it as an opportunity to speak the word of life to those who have been entrusted in your care. That is your blessing and your responsibility as a disciple of Christ who has been entrusted with children. The Bible, the Word of God, is our greatest and most important resource for living and for teaching and for training. Its truth affects our marriages. Its truth affects our work ethic. Its truth affects our child rearing. Its truth affects our entertainments. Its truth affects everything in our lives. That's what it means when I say that God's Word is sufficient for everything. The Word of God shows us the standard and leads us to embrace how God has satisfied that standard in Jesus Christ. And that truth is for Mother's Day and Father's Day and Memorial Day and Labor Day and Thanksgiving Day and Christmas Day and Easter, every other day of your life. This is the truth that is to enthrall you and capture you and be manifested by you. Because God's word is life. And you mothers, let me encourage you, you mothers and grandmothers that are out there and you're praying, you got children and grandchildren, you don't know what they're doing or thinking or how they're thinking. You stay true to the word of God and you watch what God does. You faithfully live and teach the commandments of the Lord and trust that He will complete all things according to His good sovereignty. That's biblical motherhood. And that's the encouragement for you today. That's encouragement for us all. It is this word that prepares us to stand before our Creator when this life is over. So let us be found faithful to it. Let me close with this. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That's the value of the word. That is the path of truth, the way of true righteousness that God has called us all to. Let us be found faithful to it. Let us strive and let us labor in the grace of Christ and in the power of the Spirit to be those who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven, not those who will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Status quo Christianity is an oxymoron. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this reality of the Word that tells us how valuable your law is. That shows us the Old Testament is valid for us because therein we behold your standard. Therein we behold our Savior. That in Jesus Christ we are no longer condemned by the law. We now delight in your command. Let us be a people, O God, that manifest that delight. Let us not forsake any of these commands, of these truths. But Lord, let us saturate our minds. Let us so delight in the law. Let us meditate upon its truths that, Lord, if we should be cut, we will bleed Bible. And Lord, we pray this for our children. Lord, even as we celebrate this Mother's Day, I pray for the mother who's exasperated. I pray for the mother who is stressed. I pray for the mother who labors day in and day out and wonders if she will ever see fruit. Oh God, draw them near to you and let them walk in your grace and let them manifest that grace to their children. I pray that for every mother, every grandmother, every person here, Father God. Let us delight in your law, even as we walk in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.